I guess that's the signal to start. Hopefully you each got a bulletin that's fairly self-explanatory there as far as what's going on with the communion and deacons meeting next Sunday evening, which was a change. And the business meeting will be scheduled for the 25th, so please do that. And, of course, the very, very, very important notice down there at the bottom about falling back and getting the extra hour of sleep at the end of October.
As part of our series on astronomy, so Mars is at opposition, which means the Sun and Mars are on opposite sides of Earth. And it's at perihelion, which means it's at closest to the Sun in its orbit. So in the night sky right now, it's really red and bright. Even when it's next to the Moon, you can still see it really, really well. And it will be like this again in 15 years. So this week's the time to see it. I mean, you can see it every 2 years, because every other year you can't see it because it's on the other side of the Sun. But lining up perihelion and opposition, 2035. And my other tidbit is this month is a blue moon month, which means... What's a blue moon mean?
Two moons in the same month.
Exactly. Two full moons in the same month. Yes, the second one is the blue moon. And if you miss it, at the end of the month, if you miss it, the next one is August of 2023. So, there you go. 6:05. For all the saints. Stand with me, please. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. For all the saints.
If you hadn't looked closely at the service order, you will be surprised to know we're going to have communion now, this morning, instead of at the end of the service. We're going to have it early in the service today. And so as we prepare our hearts to come before the Lord, remember those saints who fought of old, and that we might follow in their footsteps in the defense of the faith and in standing true for Christ's sake. We come this morning wanting to take a moment to prepare our hearts for this time of fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Lord. If you're not a Christian, this doesn't help. Right? This is not a means to acquire grace. This doesn't get a Christian closer to the Lord. It's a reminder of what Christ has done for us, having shed his blood, offered his body up in our place for our sins, that he died on the cross. And so it's a commemoration of his death in our place and the atonement that he provided. But his promise to the disciples that when he gave them this in the evening before his crucifixion, he said that he would not share this with them again until the kingdom. And so there's also a forward look element to this as we anticipate Christ's return for those who are his. We ingest the bread and the juice as a symbol of Christ's indwelling us. And I know the Holy Spirit indwells us, but it's also Christ in you that is the hope of glory, as Paul put it. And so we come together today to partake of this as a figure of Christ's body and Christ's blood given for us. It's something for those who have trusted Christ as Savior and demonstrated their faith in Christ through baptism. Whether or not you're a member of this church is irrelevant if you're a member of the body of Christ as a believer. And I say baptism by immersion as an evidence of that, because in the book of Acts, they were saved, they were baptized, and then they partook. And that's always the order that we see. But it's a matter on your own conscience between you and the Lord. And we invite you to participate with us if you're a fellow believer. Let's take a moment in silent prayer, and then I'll ask the Lord's blessing on this. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Without his death in our place, we are utterly helpless and hopeless. We're sinners condemned by your just wrath. Yet Christ took that wrath and that condemnation upon himself so that our souls could be forgiven and that we could be granted life eternal. And he has promised to return for us. He rose from the dead in victory, demonstrating that you are satisfied with his sacrifice. And he's promised to return for those who are his. Well, we don't know when that may be. We would pray that it would be soon. But Lord, we would ask that you would keep us faithful. Come what may we each one live as a public demonstration of Christ to the world around us. May they see Christ in us. And as we come together this morning to partake of these elements of our communion with one another, our fellowship with Christ in his suffering and death, I pray that we might be reminded of the great cost at which we were purchased and the great destiny toward which we are headed by your promise. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Please turn to 270. Give me Jesus, 270. We'll sing all three verses. 270. You can stay seated.
Thank you.
Let's sing the refrain again. Standing for that. 397. This is our offering hymn this morning. Let's sing all three verses of 397. Come, all Christians, be committed. 397.
Anybody need a copy of the outline? Didn't get one when you came in. Wave your hand there where the spotlight's got a couple of those left. Someone needs one? Well, we're back in Ephesians this morning, the fourth chapter. We've already seen how Paul has been exhorting believers that we live or walk not as we did before redemption, in self-serving, callous futility, ignoring the truth of who God is, ignoring our responsibility to answer to His righteousness. But instead, he says we need to live in a way that's consistent with what we've learned about the transformation in us that Christ has accomplished when He saved us. We've been transformed, we should look like it. That's what he's getting at throughout this chapter. He said that he has put off the old person, we're to be putting on the new person that we have become. It's something he's accomplished, but it's also something that's supposed to be visible. It requires our own intentional activity to make it that. All right. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, John writes, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Yeah, that's really fairly blunt, right? In what John has to say there. He doesn't expect us to be sinlessly perfect. He's made that clear in the first chapter of that epistle. But if you're going to plan to live your life the way you want and still insist that I've been saved and on my way to heaven, it doesn't matter how I live, there's a problem there. John says you're a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, in this morning's text, Paul becomes more concrete than he has been. Up to now, he's been speaking in somewhat abstract terms about who and what we are. As he now begins to describe in some objective ways what this new walk looks like in specific terms, what we have in the rest of this chapter from verse 25 to verse 32 is a series of imperative verbs instructing us. There are basically five exhortations, and each of the five exhortations has three parts. Each one of these five has the same three parts. There is a negative command, there is a positive command, and then there is a reason for the command. And we'll see that pattern repeated five times. Only once is the order changed. In the second of these five, he has the positive command first, followed by the negative. And then the reason. He does that only because he states it by quoting a passage from Psalm 4, and it's already stated in that order, and so he doesn't reverse the order from the psalm that he quotes. And then he returns to his order. Negative command, positive command, reason throughout this. I'm not going to cover all of it today. What I'm going to try to do this morning is look at the first three and save the last two for next time. That's the plan. And so our text for this morning begins at verse 25 and goes through verse 28. But I'm going to read through verse 32, which is the entire set of the five exhortations that he makes here. And you can see the three parts that they each have. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 25. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes to look at the first few verses of this passage, help us to understand the three sets of commands, the three directives that are laid out for us, and that our lives might emulate these, might demonstrate these even more fully maybe than they do at the moment. Lord, I pray that we would be instructed by your word through the power of your spirit, and that we might be edified and strengthened for having studied together in this fellowship time in your word today. And if there's one here without Christ, may they understand their need. May they turn from their sin and turn to the only one who can save them and be gloriously saved even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul's getting at here is this new walk he's been describing is to be characterized by some specific standards of righteousness. He has just told us that that this new life demonstrates the truth that is in Jesus in verse 21. He said that the new self has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, in contrast to the lusts of deceit that had characterized us there in verse 24. And so it's not surprising that the first of the imperatives that he gives us here is this, the first of these five directives is that we must be, or you must be, truthful in your speech. Be truthful in your speech. Jesus is, he identified himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And if our fellowship as his body is going to, if we're going to reflect who he is, truth needs to be a significant part of our character. Truthfulness. Every believer, he says, is first of all, here we've got the negative command. It begins with the negative command, and the positive command that follows is a verbatim quote from Zechariah 8:16, if you read it in the Greek translation called the Septuagint. And we'll get that there in a moment. But he starts first with this negative command, every believer must lay aside or put off falsehood. That's what we're put away from us. Stop lying. Put aside falsehood. Lay aside falsehood. Our natural self, prior to being made new creations in Christ, was characterized by what he called deceitful scheming in verse 14 and the lusts of deceit in verse 22. Because our natural, as I put it here for the outline, our natural self is dishonest. We're dishonest with others. We're dishonest with the Lord. We're dishonest with ourselves by nature. Satan lies to us about Christ and ourselves. He lies to us about the consequences of our actions. He lies to us about everything. And we shouldn't be surprised when we hear a bunch of lies in society. That's a characteristic of what humanity is. Paul says that the natural man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Actually, he says for the lie. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. The lie that mankind tends to adopt. I believe, I was telling them that Henry Morris published a book several years ago, probably about 20 or more years ago, called The Lie. And he makes a very compelling argument that the lie that God has allowed mankind to adopt and to accept almost blindly, in many cases absolutely spiritually blindly, that lie is that we were not created by God, but that we evolved and we have no responsibility to answer to God. We live in a culture today that has been overwhelmingly influenced by that lie. That we don't answer to God, that he's not the one who created us. If we don't have a creator, then there is no fixed morality. There is no divine law that guides us or binds us. And if there's no law, then we're not culpable. And if we're not culpable, there's nothing from which we're to be saved. And Christ is just a myth. And that's the lie that'll destroy us. That's part of what our nature grasps for. We were talking about Sunday school. By nature, we want to worship. We want someone greater than we are. But we will do anything to grasp at something short of who God is. Something not quite what God is. Because if God's true and if the Bible is true and he's really our creator, then we're doomed apart from Christ. And so our natural self is dishonest. There are all kinds of deception. Everything from the bald-faced lie to cheating in school or cheating on your taxes, empty promises, flattery, exaggeration to make a better impression,
Lies can be motivated out of a desire for gain, out of a desire to manipulate people for our own purposes. Sometimes it's just out of fear of the consequences of the truth. All kinds of motivations for lie. But Christians are susceptible to the temptation to be untruthful. Or Paul wouldn't have to tell us to cut it out, right? Put it aside. Stop being deceptive. Deception, dishonesty, self-delusion. That's how we used to live. It's antithetical to life in the Spirit. And so, as I stated here, it's incompatible with our new nature. Dishonesty is incompatible with our new nature. I mean, Revelation 12:8, 1 Corinthians 6:9 both say that liars have no place in Christ's eternal kingdom. That does not mean that you can't be forgiven for lying. But it does mean that if you've been saved, you should not be characterized by deceptiveness, by lies. One who has redeemed, has been redeemed, is not characterized as a liar. Instead of, once we have put aside falsehood, the flip side of that, the positive command, is everyone must speak truth with his neighbor. Speaking truth with his neighbor. Now, there's a sense in which what this means is we're supposed to be talking to one another about the truth of Scripture. Conversations about doctrinal truth ought not to be foreign to our vocabulary or foreign to our practice. There's so much to talk about that people spend most of their lives with trivialities instead of really digging into theological truth and talking about theological. Well, I'm not a theologian. Yes, you are. Everybody's a theologian. Some people care about their theology more than others, but everybody's a theologian. Some people are more careful and organized about it, and others are sloppy and careless about it, but everybody's a theologian. Everybody has a theology that guides how you think and how you act. Even if you've never bothered to articulate it, you have one. It's incumbent upon you to be more careful about it. And so there's a sense in which speaking truth with his neighbor has to do with making sure that part of our conversation includes the truth of Scripture. That's what we're to be doing with one another. But it's more than that. It's broader than that. It includes just being truthful in general. We already saw in verse 15... The expression translated speaking the truth doesn't say anything actually about speaking. It's literally a verb form, truthing, that's not a word in English. We're to be truthing in love. Well, speaking truth here is a part of the specific command on what's supposed to characterize us. Now that does not conflict with keeping a confidence. There are times somebody might ask me a question and say, my answer is I'm not at liberty to discuss that with you. And because somebody shared a confidence, something with me in confidence, or something with you in confidence. It is not being untruthful to refuse to tell somebody something you know that might be hurtful and unnecessary. It does not, speaking the truth also does not justify a person's unburdening himself of every unkind thought, every ill feeling, every doubt, every criticism towards somebody he dislikes, just to make you feel better. Well, I got it off my chest. No, you dumped it on him. How is that better? All right? When you speak, you've got to consider the consequences of what you say. And frankly, we don't always do that very consistently. But we should be considering the consequence of what we say. If you've got negative, hateful, hurtful feelings toward others, well, you take that to God, repent of your sin, trust Him to work in your heart, but don't spew it all over them in an inept attempt at self-justification or some misguided expectation that expressing what you feel is going to make those bad feelings go away and make you feel better. It's not all about you. And so it's possible to speak the truth with others and not do it in love, as we talked about before. I mean, we need to readily admit that we're not free from sin. This is another aspect of this. But to broadcast in detail the accounts of our sinfulness can be foolish. It can be destructive. The way I worded it for the outline is you needn't say everything you know or think. Okay. You need not say everything you know or think. Some things you know and think you should just keep to yourself. Because sharing that is going to be hurtful. It is not being untruthful to refrain from saying something that might be inappropriate. Just because it flitted through your mind doesn't mean it's worth broadcasting. All right. And the truth is, most of us, if we're honest, would say it's a good thing. Not everybody hears everything that has flitted through my mind. All right. If you deny that, you're not paying attention to what's going through your mind. Right? Which is another problem. All right. The point is, you must not try to deceive. You must not try to deceive. Don't try to manipulate other people by deceiving them. Don't be dishonest in that regard. We need to be transparent. It applies to all of our dealings, by the way, but it especially has to do with the way we relate to one another among believers. The word neighbor, the best, broadest definition of the word neighbor is illustrated in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And the point being that everybody is your neighbor, if that, in some sense or another. But that's not the way it's intended here. In this context, the word neighbor is limited by what Paul says next. Why is it that we're to speak truth with our neighbor? Because we are members of one another. Now, who is that talking about but the body of Christ? The church, the believers. We're members of one another. Now think about how the body works. If your eye sends a false signal to your hand, if your eye sends a false signal to the brain, you might not respond the way you need to when there's something dangerous. If your eye is lying to your brain. If your hand doesn't respond to an injury, doesn't flinch, you might respond too late to recover. That's actually the danger of leprosy, right? The killing of the nerves. Leprosy rarely kills on its own. It's a death by infection because one doesn't take care of himself and you're wounded and don't even know it because the nerves die. Chrysostom put it this way, he asked, in commenting on this verse, he says, if the eye sees a serpent, does it lie to the foot? Or if the nose smells a deadly drug, will it lie to the mouth? Or if the tongue tastes something bitter, will it lie to the stomach? End quote. You know, the church that is the body of Christ cannot function without members working together for the good of the whole, and it's necessary to tell the truth. It's necessary to be honest and have some integrity about the way we relate to one another. And occasionally that means we need to send a message that's sometimes painful if we're going to be truthful, but it's got to be guided by love, as Paul has already said in verse 15. And so we are speaking truth with one another, setting aside deception because we're members one of another and it's got to function right. If it doesn't, there's a handicap somewhere in the body. Well, besides being truthful in your speech, a second set of commands here, second directive, is you need to be controlled in your anger. Controlled in your anger. Now, this verse also contains a quotation. This one I mentioned from Psalm 4:4 in the Septuagint. An exact quote, except that the word yet has been inserted by the translators and is in italics. Be angry and yet do not sin. Not sure the word yet is helpful. It's an interpretive insertion. How best to understand this is a little tricky and is debated. We've got two commands joined by a coordinating conjunction. Be angry and do not sin. Now, there are some who say, well, wait a minute, you know, in verse 31, Paul tells us that we're to set aside, to put away all anger along with all these other things in verse 31 that's to be put away from you. Therefore, he can't be giving a positive command to be angry without sinning. So we need to try to mitigate this some, and maybe what he means is, if you do get angry, be sure you don't sin in your anger. That's possible, but it doesn't really work with the grammar, because that restructures the whole thing. You've got two parallel commands joined by a coordinating conjunction, and it's a structure that indicates equality on either side of the conjunction. One's a positive command, one's a negative one. Be angry, don't sin. Making it an if clause makes one subordinate to the other, and that's not what the grammar does. Others say, well, then, something similar. Maybe what it means is they see a permissive versus a jussive statement here. Permissive in that we really don't think you ought to be angry, but we know by nature you will get angry and really can't do anything about it. So you're going to get angry, I know that, but be careful not to sin. Now the problem is a different grammatical problem. You've changed the coordinating conjunction, the conjunction from a coordinating conjunction and to an adversative conjunction, but. I know you're going to be angry, but don't do this. And that's another grammatical problem. I think it's probably best to assume that there is a parallelism here between a positive command and a negative command, the way it is through the rest of this section, and that Paul is telling us to be angry, but make sure it's only at appropriate time, things and times. There are some things that ought to make us angry. Jesus Christ never sinned, but he was sometimes angry. Sometimes rather spectacularly angry when he went into the temple and saw the abuses that were going on there. He was angry with the Pharisees for misrepresenting who the Father is. We learn from the example of Jesus in those cases that anger is appropriate when God is being maligned. Now, I am going to suggest that it's probably not so appropriate for us to get really angry when unbelievers curse in the name of God. I don't like it. I'm uncomfortable, but they don't know any better. And I don't think anybody really thinks they're speaking truth of God in the process. And so I'm very unlikely to rebuke someone for publicly cursing in God's or Jesus Christ's name, on the ground that I'm offended by it, all right? God doesn't expect heathen people to treat him with reverence. What Jesus was angry about was people who claimed to represent God doing so in a way that defamed him. The religious leaders. Jesus was never so angry with sin as he was when it was found in the religious leaders who were justifying themselves and their hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, the abuses of the chief priests at the temple, the place that was supposed to be where God is revered and where the world is allowed to come to approach him for prayer, the place of prayer for all nations, had been turned into a marketplace where they were cheating people. He was angry about that. No, he wasn't out of control in his anger. But he was angry enough that he sat down, made a whip out of cords he found there, and went in at least brandishing it. There's nothing that says he actually struck anyone. Turned over tables, overthrew the money changers' carts, all by himself created havoc in the temple grounds. He did it twice, at the beginning of his ministry and again just before just a few days before his crucifixion. He was angry when God was maligned. He also, the only other time that it says that it specifically tells us he was angry with his disciples on one occasion. Lots of people were coming and bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed. And they were turning him away without even asking the Lord about it. He's too busy. He doesn't have time to mess with you. He's got more important things to do. And he was angry with his disciples and said, You need to permit the little children to come to me and don't forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. And so when his own disciples were misrepresenting him to others, he was angry with them. So that's, I think, an example. Another example then, besides when God being maligned, is when others are being abused or mistreated. And I think that's one of, that's kind of illustrates that. So there are some things I think that we confront or that confront us today that probably justify anger. Some things that have made me, well, I won't tell you everything that makes me angry because some of them are embarrassing. But some of the things that have made me angry recently, I get angry when I see the media and politicians actually justifying the destruction of public property and private businesses by rioters. That ought to make us angry. Others are being abused, and it's being justified. Reporters and politicians who lie and manipulate ought to make us angry. Sex trafficking ought to make us angry. Abortion ought to make us angry. But the flip side of this is there is immediately posited a negative, the opposite command, the negative command. Besides, and being angry is the positive command there. But do not sin, and do not sin. Do not engage in sinful anger. Now, there are all kinds of ways anger can be sinful. The overwhelming probability is that when I'm angry, it's wrong. I'll be honest with you. Because of the flesh. The overwhelming likelihood is when I'm angry, I'm out of line. We must not be angry over personal offenses. Just because it irritates me is not good enough. Jesus was never angry when people irritated him. If that were the case, he'd have been angry all the time. But we ought not to be angry over personal offenses. I mean, most of the things that make me angry, honestly, are those kind of things. Because most of my anger and most of your anger is self-motivated. And the truth is, even my righteous indignation, the stuff I was describing before that may be justifiable, can evolve into a self-defensive attitude. All right, sometimes I get angry with the lies I see in the propaganda that passes itself as media. And that makes me angry, but then I stay angry because I'm thinking about how it's going to impact me. And that's not appropriate. I have to guard against that. We all have to guard against that. Now, when he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, what does he mean by that? Well, I'm inclined to think that perhaps, or maybe probably, let me back up and say it this way. I don't think he means it's okay to be angry as long as you're not angry after dark. Okay? I don't think that's what he means. All right? Don't let the sun go down when you're still angry. Then you're in trouble. Anger after dark is sinful. I don't think that's what it is. And so what he may mean is you've got an anger problem and you need to get over it before dark tonight. Don't let another day pass without dealing with this anger problem. Don't let the sun go down while you're still definable as an angry person. I'm inclined to interpret it that way. However, it's also possible, and you can decide which is more likely, because it's just as likely, I suppose, that what he means is, don't even let that appropriate anger fester overnight into something that becomes inappropriate. Don't marinate in your anger and get up in the morning still angry about stuff that really is beyond your control. Because anger is most likely to be sinful, even an appropriate kind of anger can become sinful anger if it hangs around and you just stew in it. You become bitter. You become vindictive. You start planning a response. And so I stated number two, prolonged anger that broods into vengeance is wrong, is a sinful kind of anger. A prolonged anger that broods into vengeance. You understand that if I stay angry all the time, part of the reason I don't watch the news much is it just makes me mad. And I don't like feeling angry. And it's not good for me or my wife if I'm feeling angry all the time, all right? Or the rest of you, okay? And so you say, well, don't you think you should be informed? Okay, the truth is I'm not confident that I'm being informed, okay? You know? And who was it? I saw recently somebody said that, you know, a Chinese friend said they were amazed that Americans watch the news so much. And he says, well, why not? People want to know what's going on. He says, we don't watch the news in China because we know it's propaganda. I guess Americans just haven't figured that out yet. You know, maybe that changes our paradigm just a little. Okay. Yeah, I think I ought to be informed, but sometimes my response can be inappropriate, and I've got to be careful not to let it just eat me up, because ultimately, if I let it eat me up, I'm angry about abortion, I'm angry about sex trafficking, I'm angry about a lot of these things, but if I let it eat me up, if I stay there all the time on that point, it becomes evidence that I'm not really trusting God to deal with it. Because I really can't stop it by myself, on my own. And I'm not really trusting God to be in charge. And there's a point where I have to just back away and say, okay, Lord, you know what? I'm leaving this with you. Because if I stay in that angry place all the time, that is absolutely not consistent with the fruit of the Spirit in me. And we've got to be careful not to become angry people. And that's what I think he means next when he warns about bewaring giving the devil an opportunity. Beware giving the devil an opportunity, or give place to the devil, as the King James puts it. Now, this is an interesting passage because there's some question over how the word devil ought to be translated. The word literally means, it translates as slanderer, the slanderer. A lot of the names we use for the adversary of our souls have basic meanings like that. The name Satan is a transliteration of a word that means the adversary or the enemy. How do we understand this word? Is he talking about the personal devil that is Satan, that was the serpent in the garden? Or is he talking about, in general, the slanderer who can take your angry response and use it against you to defame your character? How should we understand this word? By and large, I think it's probable that we should treat the word as devil, because that's the way this word is usually treated in context in the Scriptures. However, this context might allow for the other understanding. In fact, one of the earliest significant English translations of Scripture was done by William Tyndale. And in Tyndale's Bible, he translates this word, the backbiter. Because he's not talking about Satan, personally. And Tyndale interprets this to mean that you've got to be careful about the way you express yourself and the anger that can eat you up, because it gives the backbiter credibility, the slanderer credibility in their critique of you. It gives them something negative to say about you. It's also true of Satan. I'm going to treat it the way, I'm assuming that that's the better way to handle this, but there is some question about that. Either one fits the context. But then I have to, if it is the devil that's in view with a capital D, how could the devil find an opportunity in your anger or in my anger? I can think of at least three ways. One way that the devil can find an opportunity in your anger is he could use you to wound somebody else. He could use you to wound someone else, to wound others, because of your anger. An angry response that's thoughtless and you don't even consider how it might wound another. that would play to the devil's hand. In the process, or similar to that, he could use it to damage your testimony. Your selfishly angry outbursts can make you a less credible witness for Christ because he's damaging your testimony. But long term, it may be that the greatest, most significant danger to habitual anger may be that the devil can use it to interfere with your submission to the Spirit. When I'm really angry, I'm more likely to be, to use another of Paul's phrases, in the flesh than in the Spirit, if you will. When I'm angry, I'm less likely to be helpful and edifying to you. Now, there are some things that ought to make us angry, but we must never let our anger control us. Jesus' anger was never the controlling factor in his responses. Even our anger has to be wielded under the control of the Holy Spirit, and if my anger is such that the Holy Spirit doesn't want anywhere near it, then my anger is inappropriate. But if I can be disciplined in my spirit to the point where I'm always angry at the right things and times and never angry at the wrong things and the wrong times, then by God's grace and the Spirit's help, that'll leave the devil no room to function in my life. It won't give him any place to work. Leads to the third of these commands. Be diligent in your work. Thirdly, be diligent in your work. He reverts to the pattern he started with the, and it'll continue for the next ones as well. A negative command, a positive command, and then the reason. Now, he doesn't use the sin. There was a synonym that he could have used here, a more likely word. He could have used the Greek word that would be translated thief. He who steals is really, it's just a single word, the stealer, if you will. It's not a word in English, all right? We would say the thief. But this word is a word in the Greek, and so I phrased it here that the stealer must no longer steal. He's using a play on words, using the same word, just slightly different forms of the word, a noun form and the verb form. Or most of them might have just said, let the thief stop stealing. Now, the King James doesn't actually translate this literally because it's a present tense verb, word form. Him who steals, or the stealer, is a present condition. And the King James translates it in the past, him who stole. All right? That's not actually literal. The point is, Paul is identifying an ongoing activity. He's identifying something that was actually happening among them in the church. The Greek word is klepto. And it implies that this is a person who steals. And you find yourself wondering, how could a Christian need to be commanded specifically, stop stealing? But that's what Paul says. Now, he doesn't necessarily mean that people in the Ephesian church were breaking into people's homes at night or stealing livestock to sell in the market. However, I do know in my own personal experience of at least one pastor and another former college president who were caught embezzling millions for personal use and were disgraced. Christian college and pastor of a large church. I knew an evangelist some decades ago that got arrested for shoplifting. He had enough cash in his pocket to have paid for what he had, what he walked out with, but he didn't want to spend it on what he stole. Okay, it was stupid, and he was completely dishonored as a result. He stole a camera from a department store, a fairly inexpensive camera from a department store years ago. So I know it can happen. Christians can give in to the urge to take something that doesn't belong to them. It can come in a lot of different ways. It's not impossible that some of the Ephesian believers brought things home from shops they hadn't paid for. It's not impossible that some who were shop owners were cheating customers by dishonest scales or non-standard measures or by selling at a premium price inferior quality products. Any of that would fall under the rubric of stealing. So we say, for one thing, that in most of those cases, we're talking about stealing things that you want. It's a prohibition against stealing things that you want. Nevertheless, some might say, well, what about if your situation is desperate? Is it the same if you're stealing something that you need to survive? Well, the scriptures don't make that distinction. Some years ago, it was in 1992, an article was published called Thieves in the Church, in which E.A. Best is writing about this particular passage of Scripture. And in the process, he provides a description of the cultural milieu in which this church was living at this time in Paul's day. And he makes this point. He says, quote, "When a laborer was out of work, there was no welfare system to help him or her, nor would most have had enough wages to be able to save for times of unemployment. At such times, many were forced to steal to maintain themselves and their families. Therefore, the injunction against theft struck at a real problem of that day." End quote. And so there may in fact have been people who were in the habit of stealing, picking pockets, if you will, some way to support their family because they were destitute. But this prohibition against stealing includes a prohibition against stealing things you need to survive. Now, I will tell you that this passage reminds me a bit of a passage that's not always applied in this kind of a context. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus quotes that in Matthew 4, 4. In Matthew 4, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And the devil says, well, you've been fasting for 40 days. I know you're hungry. Why don't you just command that these stones be turned into bread? You can do that, right, if you're God? What was Jesus' answer? He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, when we read that, the way that is typically understood, the general way that passage is interpreted, is that you need more than physical sustenance for the total life of the Christian. You need spiritual sustenance in the Word of God. And that you need to be feeding your soul on God's Word besides, not just physical food. And there are many passages of Scripture that teach that. I just don't happen to think this is one of them. Because if you go back to the context that Jesus was quoting in Deuteronomy chapter 8, what's going on there is the record of Israel in the wilderness complaining that they didn't have enough to eat. And that, God, you need to feed us. And God's response had to do with real food. And here's what he meant when he answered them with these words. You're worried about getting where I'm taking you, and you don't think you'll get there if you don't have enough to eat. But I'm to tell you that if I decree that you're going to get there, you'll get there if you don't eat another thing till you do. Because you don't live just by eating. You live by my decree. On the other hand, if I give you plenty to eat and feed you a banquet every day and you get there with your bellies full, it still doesn't guarantee you get in. You can die with a belly full if I tell you you're going to die. You don't live or die based on how full your belly is. You live or die on my decree. But I'll tell you what, I'll give you something to eat to satisfy you. You understand that in the passage we're going to look at tonight in Nehemiah, it recounts some of their history. And part of what it talks about is the fact that for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness and never needed new shoes. Their sandals never wore out and never broke. Now, some of you ladies just drive you nuts to have to wear the same shoes for 40 years. All right, I realize that. But the point is, if God could get them from Egypt to the Promised Land in 40 years in the wilderness and their sandals, just those thin leather-soled sandals, never wore through, well, he could have got them there without feeding them either. But he gave them something to satisfy their hunger. Doesn't mean they would have gotten there necessarily desiccated and wasted if he wanted them to get there. And the point Jesus is making to the devil in Matthew 4:4 is, yeah, I feel hungry, but you know what? I'm not going to die because I'm doing what the Father sent me to do. I don't live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. And so whether or not I complete this task really doesn't depend on how much I get to eat today. That principle speaks to the question of whether or not stealing is appropriate for something you need. Do I believe God intends to provide for me by stealing? Or do I believe God is putting me through a hard time to teach me something about confidence in Him? So that's why Paul says, let the one who's stealing stop stealing. Don't steal anymore. Then he gives the positive command. What should you do instead? Work hard. Work hard. Yeah, that's sometimes doesn't pay as much. Work hard doing what is good. The rather is emphatic for a strong contrast. You say, well, maybe I would if I could get a job. He's going to address that. He'll address that in just a moment. But what the guy has been doing, this person who is the stealer, needs to stop stealing. He needs to stop that activity and start this other, labor with his own hands. It's what should be substituted in its place. Now, this is not a statement that manual labor is in some way godly and mental labor isn't. All right? There are lots of ways to make a living that are not necessarily manual labor. What it is to say is manual labor is a whole lot more respectable than stealing. Do your own work, whether it involves the use of your hands or not. And the word labor means literally work to exhaustion, become wearied by labor, by work. And he calls this doing what is good in contrast with doing evil by breaking the seventh commandment against stealing. It reminds us of the good works that were created in us, that we were created to perform in Ephesians 2:10. And so by doing this, by working with your own hands, by doing your own work, you're to do this as a necessary activity for your own provision. By the way, it's worth noticing that our new status in Christ as new persons that He has created us to be, labor does not cease. It is actually, in many cases, increased. We have to work harder to be what He wants us to be. I mean, the stealer may have been able to get along with very little effort through theft. He's now got to work hard. It's going to require supreme effort. By the way, trusting God for provision is not incompatible with working hard to make a living. You say, I thought you're supposed to trust God. Doesn't that mean you're not supposed to work? No. It means work hard and trust God that it'll be enough. To work hard and is consistent with trusting God. It's the primary means by which God intends to provide for you, is through your labor. But the hard work that we're to do is not primarily so we can make more money and get ahead and have a lot. It's so, as he explains, that you will have enough, and I shouldn't have subordinated this point. This is actually the reason. Like, it probably would have been better as point C in the outline like I had in the earlier two. The reason, the goal for this hard work is not personal wealth, but it's for the means to be generous. Because there are others who may have a need, and I don't want them to steal either. And it may be that what I want to do for you, for them, the way I want to take care of them, is by giving you something extra. But if you take the extra that I give you and waste it on yourself, you no longer have the means to help them. And the whole system breaks down. This is not socialism. It is not socialism. It is not everybody sharing equally. It's the biblical model that I've called compassionate capitalism. I've talked about it before. Don't steal something that belongs to somebody else. It's not yours, it's theirs. Work hard to support yourself. Don't expect it from somebody else. However, when I've given you a little more than you need, be prepared to help somebody else who is temporarily in a position where they are in need. Poverty is never seen as a permanent status in Scripture. It's always transitory. And the guy who's poverty-stricken today may be wealthy tomorrow, and the guy who has the chance to help him right now may need the help tomorrow. Because poverty because our financial status is always in transition. Now, Paul is primarily talking about how the Christian fellowship of the body of Christ is to function. But he does not mean that Christians should not be compassionate and generous to those who are not believers. He doesn't mean that. But he does say that our primary responsibility is to help those who are fellow members of the body, so that you will be able to have something to share with one who has need. The lesson from Jesus' temptation, the lesson from Paul's injunction here, is that believers need to trust God to keep them alive, either by their own generosity or by the generosity of other believers, but never by theft. It comes back to integrity. It comes back to truthfulness. It comes back to righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instructions from your word. We pray that you would help us to take them to heart, to examine our own lives, to see, to make sure we're living according to your instructions. Lord, help us to be people of faith. Help us to trust and to believe that you will, in fact, take care of us through the means that you have provided. And Lord, should it be your desire to take us home, we pray that you might do so in a way that will bring glory to the name of our Savior. Because even that is not punishment, it's a reward as we come to see our Savior face to face and to receive our inheritance that we have in him. But Lord, for now you've left us here. We pray that you would help us to be faithful and to demonstrate a Christ-like spirit, never letting our anger control us, never becoming deceptive or dishonest, but be people of integrity for the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.